I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to consider the first five verses this morning. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As far for the reading of God's holy word, please join me as we ask his blessing upon it. Father, we ask this morning that you would grant by your spirit that we might all the more behold your mystery, which is Christ, and that in beholding him, that we might be changed from one degree of glory to the next, greater conformity to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to begin considering this text by considering the parable of the rich young ruler. So I think it flows nicely with the text that's before us. If you remember, especially Matthew's account of the rich young ruler, there's much to commend in terms of the way that he comes to Christ, that he comes up to Christ, that he knows the law of God and seeks to do it in his life. It's commendable that he's coming. He's very zealous for it, even coming to this teacher of the law that he sees in Christ, coming to him saying, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? That there's much to commend in the way that he approaches it. He shows that he's wise. I mean, coming to the author of the law is always a good idea to ask him what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And he comes up and he asks Christ what it is he shall accomplish. But he is ultimately hostile to God because he finds hope in his works of the law rather than the hope of the gospel. Because if you remember, there's the poignant moment in their discourse where the young man says to Jesus, after Jesus has told him the summary of the law, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And we see in this parable as well, the disturbing reaction of the young man. When he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That the man ultimately placed his hope in what he could do in order to be right with God. That he wasn't looking, as we might say it, for a savior. He was looking for something to do. He wasn't looking for the mystery. Rather, he was looking for the way that he could inform his own righteousness. That he might stand before the Lord based on his own works. And we see something that's helpful here because in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we see that ultimately it's the knowledge of Christ that informs the moral life of the believer. In other words, we're not focused so much on primarily our works and what it is that we do, although certainly we respond to the gospel in thanksgiving, seeking to do those things that Paul has even outlined for us, but that ultimately the knowledge of Christ is primary to the Christian life. And we've seen that already as in our study. If you remember in verses 21 to 23, we saw that our natural state is ultimately a hostile mind. It says, verse 21, you were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. The knowledge or the mind is ultimately what informs the deeds. That if we are evil in our mind, we will be evil in our deeds. That our problem, then, we might say, is an internal one. It's not something that's external that we can clean up by a variety of actions or sort of things where if we dress a certain way, talk a certain way, as though that were the gospel. But rather that it's the gospel that tells us that Christ has regenerated us, and as we even saw in Sunday school, given us his mind. That ultimately then is the revelation that we have before us. And in Colossians 1, 24 to 29, we saw that it's the proclamation of Christ that is necessary for us to be brought to maturity in him. Even as we heard in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. so that the knowledge of Christ is primary to the Christian life. In other words, if we want to be those that are obedient, those that live a life pleasing to God, what is it necessary for us to know but to know the gospel, to know Christ? And that's how he works in us by his Spirit to bring these things to pass. And we've already seen that, and we'll see some more of it in the verses that are before us today. But Paul makes this sudden shift in verses 1 through 3 as well, in verse 4, to sort of begin talking about these false teachers or this false gospel that he is concerned that the Colossians will encounter. And we may ask, why is he suddenly shifting to warning against false teachers? I think in part, verse 4, because false teachers often make reasonable arguments negating the proclamation of Christ. Reasonable arguments, it sounds good. That there's a sense of the way that Paul is going to deal with that in the days ahead. But also because it's knowledge which leads to the moral life, not the other way around. So we might say in short, Paul desires the Colossians to believe the teaching of Christ for their edification and their comfort. We might kind of meld these two things together in saying there's no shortcuts to the Christian life. A firm faith is the bedrock of our lives. And that the good order that Paul desires, as we'll see in verse 5, flows from faith. And it's not something which is merely external, but that which flows from the internal life that is grounded in Christ. We'll see today in Colossians 2, 1-5, Paul's exhortation to us to look to the revelation of God's mystery in Christ Jesus, that we might achieve maturity in him. And we're going to see three things about his exhortation. The content of the exhortation, the goal of the exhortation, and the outcome of the exhortation. So content, goal, and outcome, if you're taking notes this morning. I want to look first at the content of that exhortation of what Paul desires the Colossians to know, that they might all the more have good order and a firm faith in Christ. What's the content of that? That's the sort of the nuts and bolts. And we see that Paul desires them to know the mystery of Christ. If you look down with me again in verse 2, it says, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That Christ, then, is that mystery. May say, what's so mysterious about Christ? We know a lot about him because the Scriptures tells us a lot. So what exactly is mysterious about him? I think, first of all, he makes known to us the Father. That in of itself, it makes him mysterious. If you remember, Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how is it that we know the Father but through the Son? That in and of itself makes Christ a mystery, because no one has ever seen the Father except the Son. So how is it that we come to know him and have saving knowledge of him but through his Son? In other words, we might say Christ in making known the Father is part of revealing that mystery. And secondly, we might say, which we looked at last week as we considered the Emmaus Road passage in Luke, that Christ makes known to us the redemptive activity of God. As it says elsewhere, things in which angels have longed to look. That there's something very mysterious going on in what Christ is doing and who he is. That we might say, as Jesus suggested to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that as all the law and the prophets speak of him, that's a mystery. Now, that's quite the story of going back. It's a big book. And going back and tracing it out, that's a mystery. And furthermore then, how is it that Gentiles like the Colossians have a part in that? That Christ then is a mystery. And he is the one that is the mystery that's been revealed. That mystery of God that all the Bible is really leading up to and has now been fully declared in the person of the Son, in the person of Christ. And Paul then, in having that mystery declared, tells us that really three things are found in him. If you look down with me again in the section that's below us, or pardon me, the section that we're in, verse 2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So we might say there's three sort of subparts to this. The first is knowledge, the second one is understanding, and the third one is assurance. these three things that sort of pick up the sort of knowledge of the mystery that's found in Christ and what Christ is revealing concerning himself. So first of all, there's a knowledge that's part of the mystery that we might say. And that knowledge, as I've already referenced, is the Father is made known by the Son. So how do we know the Father? But through the Son. We may say that this knowledge then is exclusively revealed by Christ. In other words, you can't find that knowledge in anyone else. We can't find that through another mediator. We don't find that through another holy person. Rather, we find it exclusively in the Son. So if you want to know the Father, know the Son. As it says elsewhere, no one comes through the Father, but what? Except through the Son. That the mystery of the gospel then is revealed in Christ. We might think of it in a sort of offhanded way, the way that we think about proprietary knowledge now. You know, sometimes you'll look at the ingredients list on the back of something at the store, and it'll say something like proprietary blend. It doesn't tell you what it is that you can make. There's a certain knowledge that is mysterious that makes up whatever it is, and it's, you know, usually it's like water, sugar, and, you know, proprietary blend. The thing that makes it is proprietary. It's something that's exclusive. You want whatever's in the bottle, then you have to buy the proprietary blend. More importantly, it's Christ. And the knowledge of Christ is proprietary. He's the one that makes the Father known. And so, in other words, knowledge of Christ is on his terms. We receive knowledge of him through his appointed means. You know, word and sacrament. Especially the word, as Paul has already highlighted. So as Christ is being proclaimed in verse 2, the knowledge of God's mystery, there's a knowledge that's necessary and that's being conveyed to us through the word. Secondly, then, we may say, well, if I have the knowledge, how do I understand it? Because even though the knowledge of the things that we've rehearsed, there's still a level which we have to understand it. You know, we can sort of memorize it, even as maybe as we were when we were children. We know a bunch of words, but we have no clue what they mean, and they come out at really weird places and times where we say, oh, you know the word, but you don't know what it means. How is it that we understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ? Well, ultimately, again, it's in Christ. Notice with me in verse 2, full of assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. So ultimately, then, understanding him is something that is done in him. Or as we hear elsewhere, that the Spirit is the one who provides the spiritual knowledge for us by the Word. To think of understanding another way, because I think oftentimes in English we use knowledge and understanding in almost interchangeable ways, or perhaps it's just me. Understanding is a sort of a subset of wisdom. It's a subset of wisdom or a knowledge that is applied. In other words, it's one thing to know the manual about how something works. It's another thing to be able to go and do that. That you can read the manual, but being able to actually go and make the image that is in the manual come into real life before you is a whole another level of understanding. It's a subset of wisdom, and it requires knowledge. But wisdom is required, or understanding is required, to execute the knowledge. In other words, to put it to work. So Paul is informing the Colossians that Christ not only makes himself known, but he also is the source for understanding that mystery. And that's important. We're not going and looking to a certain group of perhaps people that know all the languages. You can imagine if we got the greatest scholars in the world, and let's say they're all really godly and holy people, and we put them in a room and we shoot in some information and they shoot out to us the understanding. That's not what we're saying. Rather, we're saying it's in Christ. So, and how does Christ bring that to us? But through his word. So, thinking through that then, if it is that we're looking to Christ, we're not following sort of a series of rote forms to unlock the mystery, as in, you know, you go up these stairs, or you say a certain number of prayers a certain number of times, and suddenly you're going to get the understanding. We don't go to a wise person to instruct us in the mystery, although we certainly can talk to our brothers and sisters and come and ask questions. But primarily, we're going to Christ's revelation of himself in his word. That's where that understanding is. And so when Paul comes and he proclaims this to the Colossians, he's saying it's by the word that these things are being accomplished. Because he's already told us in verse 1 that he's never seen these individuals. And yet he desires these things for them. He desires it for us. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, verse 1. And for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul's executing that by way of the word. And he's seeking to provide that level of understanding. You might, again, think of another way of saying the understanding section. There's a way of going about cooking. You know, you bring out the recipe and you look. It's perhaps grandma's recipe. And you see all the steps that grandma's put down. And you go and you put it in. And you do all the work. You do everything perfectly. It comes out looking great. You put it on your plate and you take a bite. Doesn't taste like grandma's at all. Because grandma has something that goes that she can't write down. She has an understanding. She knows of how it is that she's executed certain things. It requires mastery of the steps and the skill to execute them. And so in terms of thinking through the things that Christ has given to us by way of mystery in his word, not only do we need Christ to provide us knowledge of the mystery, but also the understanding. And he does so by his spirit through his word. Because ultimately, he's telling us that the knowledge and the understanding that is communicated to us through Christ in verse 2 provide us with that full assurance. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of assurance, which is Christ. That what is it that we would look to have assurance or understanding and knowledge of these things, but rather to Christ? So, in other words, we're looking to the promises that Christ makes to us in his word to cultivate that assurance that is grounded in the mystery of Christ, which he has declared to us by his minister here, Paul, and by his spirit teaches us, that we might all the more then, as we see Christ at work in us, look to Christ's activity to cultivate that assurance. In other words, what we find is that Christ is our assurance. In other words, we're not looking like the rich young ruler to a sort of, I've done all these things all the days of my life, and I've not done one of those. I need another new command. What else do I need to do to go and to inherit eternal life? He simply wanted a sort of knowledge. You know, here's this one thing that you can do. Didn't have understanding about what that would drive him to do, and he certainly didn't have assurance in Christ. But rather, we might say in short, knowledge and understanding and assurance are found in Christ alone. Or to put it another way, apart from Christ, true spiritual knowledge and understanding and assurance are impossible. Are impossible apart from him. And if these things are so, we can truly understand why Paul then in verse 4 says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And so, brothers and sisters, the knowledge that we find in the mystery that is revealed in Christ is necessary for us to understand, because ultimately, as we'll see, the goal of the Christian life and the outcome of the Christian life are grounded upon the revelation of the mystery which is found in Christ, which is knowledge and understanding. We all want the assurance and being knit together in love and all number of other benefits, but those things are grounded in the knowledge. And so we pay attention to these things, even to the proclamation of the word, through, you know, weak ministers and others, of sources that we find, that we might have these things worked in us. And so Paul's exhortation to us is to cling to Christ, because these false teachers will come along and they will make arguments that sound good. And they oftentimes come and even dress as what? You know, angels of light. That they are coming and that they are saying just a small thing. Think about the very beginning, the first lie. You know, it says, as God really said, you shall not touch. It's a very small difference, and yet it leads to incalculable problems. That there is this coming and seeking to bring us apart from Christ by the false teacher. So we need to know him, that we might cling to him. Secondly, we might say that Paul is promoting the sufficiency of Christ for all matters of godliness and the spiritual lives of the saints. In other words, every aspect of our life is then grounded in Christ. Whether it be the particular problems that we might be having, whether we have a lack of assurance, or whatever we may say, that ultimately it is to Christ that we turn to. That it's in him all these things are found. And we look to his word to tell us these things. As it says elsewhere, that, you know, in the scriptures are contained all that's necessary for life and for godliness. Do we believe these things? Do we attend to them? To put it another way, you know, brothers and sisters, Christ is enough. let no one delude you that you need someone beside Christ. Don't let no one delude you that he has not provided to you all that is needed in his word to understand these things, that you might have assurance, that you might be brought, verse 28 of chapter 1, to maturity in Christ, that it's grounded in Christ. And it's to him that we look, that we find these things present and active in our lives. And so what do we begin with but the knowledge before we move to the goal and the outcome? And that's very important, because ultimately, returning to the rich young ruler again, the rich young ruler wanted something he could do. He didn't want a savior. He didn't come to Christ saying, you are the savior, as Peter did, as it was revealed to him. Jesus, after the young man goes away sorrowful, says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, for those that look to someone else to explain to them the mystery of Christ, or they in any way depart from the good news, they are seeking something that does not lead to salvation, but rather Christ in his grace and kindness towards us by his Spirit works in us according to these normal means of grace, and he accomplishes those things that he has promised to do in his word, that we might all the more have a firm faith, verse 5, and good order. We might say lives that are according to order, those things that are pleasing in his sight, because we ultimately then look to a Savior first. And then, after those things have come, after the internal life of the mind, as it were, has come and has been grounded upon Christ, it works out into the external matter. And that's what we see in the second point. Having seen the content of Paul's exhortation, we see now his goal. We see his goal for us. If you look down with me again, in verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul wants the Colossians to reach that full assurance of understanding, having already grounded that in terms of the content. He wants them to have that understanding, that they would be encouraged, knit together in love, as we already saw in verse 2, that they would have that sort of unity and purpose of mind that comes from the declaration of the word. And all these things, if you ever are bored or have insomnia, you can go on Amazon, you can type in all sorts of things about brotherly love, and there's lots of ideas about how to, sort of do that. I'm sure many of them have variety of very practical helps. But if it's not grounded in Christ, ultimately, that's not creating what we're speaking of here, of Christian unity. That true knowledge of Christ, then, is what promotes the unity of the saints. What does that mean? But that we truly know what it is that he has told us in his word. And if we want to be united, which, knowing all of you, some of you less, some of you more, but I'm confident that everyone here wants to be united in Christ, to be one in Christ, how is it that we would do that? But through the true knowledge of Christ, which is told to us in his word. That's how it is that we would be knit together. But also, it's the true knowledge of Christ which produces love for the saints. And that, it's a very different sort of knowledge than what we might have if we had a calculus textbook and you memorize a bunch of things with calculus. I can tell you, you go to a calculus classroom, there is limited to no love for the people next to you. You might be able to get a good grade, but there's nothing that has anything to do with the love for the saints. And in that, the knowledge of Christ is distinct, in that it will always produce that love for the saints. And why is that important for us? Because to the extent to which these things are not true in us, we might say we need to return back to the knowledge. We might know certain things, but we don't really know it. We don't understand it. Maybe we have a head knowledge. We could think back to perhaps you've ever memorize something, maybe a Bible verse, and you're able to recite it all, and then many years down the line, all of a sudden, you're going along and it clicks. That's what it meant. That then you can go and you can do it, because you're understanding what Christ has for you. And so true knowledge then is producing these things. And Paul, we might say in brief, desires the Colossians, all those who he has not seen with his face, to grow in love because they know Christ. How is it that we grow in love? To know Christ. Because how is it that we know that we have been loved? But through the declaration and proclamation of the word as found in Christ Jesus, that we might then love the brethren. And so Paul, in highlighting this for us again, is bringing, as this is an aside, what's important, that the knowledge is not something that we simply have for its own sake, but it's that which is for the good of our neighbor and for the glory of God. And it's ultimately that which is producing in us this love for our brothers and sisters. So not only does Paul want us to be encouraged and knit together in love, but also that we would have the full assurance of understanding. Assurance is cultivated by knowledge combined with understanding, as I already said. But it's something further, and that we are believing that these things are true not just for others, but for me. That I belong to Christ. That I think many people that talk to, being a pastor, you talk to a lot of folks about assurance. And when you talk to them, a number of them are very assured that the people they go to church with are true Christians. But when it comes to themselves, they're not. How is it that they're able to say, well, yeah, brother, sister, so-and-so are assured, and on one level, it's we could say it's somewhat understandable because we know our own sin struggles better than we know the sin struggles of our brethren. But ultimately, the assurance then is something that is grounded in the knowledge of Christ and belief in the promises of what Christ has done for not just others, but for ourselves. And so if we lack assurance, what do we do? But return to the knowledge of Christ, which is found in his mystery. Again, another illustration to sort of highlight the full assurance comes from understanding. I personally know what a buzzsaw does, but I've never used one. And I have no assurance about how to make use of one, even if you had it at your house. That there's no way. I have full assurance that I would hurt myself or someone else, but there's a sense of a lack of knowledge and assurance because I don't have the knowledge and the understanding. And so as we lack these things, what is it that we need to do but to return to Christ? And that's why I think Paul, in these first five verses of chapter 2, has placed this section here to say, when false teachers come along and make plausible arguments that sound good, what do we do but return to the Scriptures and to seek Christ in his word, asking that he would create this assurance in us, that we might again return to what it is he has revealed concerning himself. And so the goal that Paul has in the declaration of the word of Christ is nothing short than bringing the Christian to full maturity, or as we might say, of us being knit together in love and having that full assurance. And the Colossians do need that assurance based on the understanding of the things of Christ. In other words, it's not simply enough to know what to do. We must know what to do with understanding by faith. And I want to think about this through a couple things as we sort of consider about our own way that we walk before the Lord and the way that we might all the more say, so we have this mystery which is in Christ. What is it that we should respond, or what does that mean for us in a practical way? I might say positively three things. First, that we need to know what Christ teaches in his word. We need to know that so that we can do all the other things. So it's important that we give ourselves to the reading of the Scriptures, to the hearing of the Scriptures, and the meditation upon the Scriptures, that it would be before our eyes all the time. Secondly, we might say we must understand what Christ teaches in his word. What Christ teaches us in his word. That's something that's worked by the Holy Spirit, but also something that is typically wrought through the normal, ordinary means of grace, such as the ministry of the word when Christ's people are gathered together. And so we need to understand it. And then when we know and understand what Christ teaches in his word, we are sure that these things are true for us, not just for other people. And when that is true, as one person said, it's only when that has become true for each person that we're of really any benefit to our neighbor. I mean, consider if you're not sure if these things are true for you, what would be the only counsel that we could give? But to say, make sure that these things are true for you, lest you are simply walking in the hellfire without complete knowledge, or like without understanding. In other words, you need to be assured that you belong to Christ before you go and you seek to love your neighbor, that you need to dedicate yourself to that until you have that assurance, because that is ultimately the primary pressing issue. But once someone has achieved that assurance And it can be a variety of different degrees, certainly. Then that person, it can be of much use to their brethren. And then Paul, in saying these things, highlights again for us of the assurance that when we have assurance, it's not just for me that I might be assured or for you. Rather, that assurance is a blessing to others. So again, it's knowledge which is at work for others, something that pushes us towards, as he keeps highlighting over and over again, the hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love. In other words, the knowledge that is being worked through the mystery of Christ and the proclamation of his word always benefits his people and always produces this sort of unity that is found in him. Now, again, as an aside, we know that in the room of however many people are here today, that there's sin, we're going to have problems from time to time. It doesn't mean the word's not active. It just means that that's when we really put it to work, when the rubber meets the road. And where we find that, as James says, the testing of our faith, that we might all the more be found steadfast. So there's times where we have difficulty even with one another. But it's again, what do we do in those times? But return to Christ and return to his word and look to one another in love, because we are looking to Christ. So that is the way in which we respond, or should respond, as Paul is saying here, that we might all the more be found steadfast in our faith, not just ourselves, but as a community of believers here at Covenant Baptist Church. So we've seen sort of these positive ways that we need to do with understanding and faith. Negatively then, we must reject teaching that differs from Christ's instruction. Even if it has a sort of plausible sort of argument. There are all sorts of things. Don't commend you to do these things, but if you go on Reddit or wherever, you can find arguments for really any sort of case you want to make. There's something you'd like to do. I'm sure someone's written something somewhere and slapped a Bible verse to it. But it's why we need to know the knowledge. We reject every false doctrine. Why? Because it ultimately cuts against the mystery that Christ has revealed concerning himself. And it ultimately is not for his glory and our good. So we reject the teaching that differs from Christ's instruction, even with those plausible arguments, verse 4. And again, we'll see that in the days ahead. I think that's what Paul, just by way of an aside, verses 7 to 8, which we'll look at next week, is highlighting, that we're wanting to steer clear of those that would seek to shipwreck our faith. Secondly, negatively speaking, we might say we must reject alternative theories to reach understanding. We may say, well, that sounds sort of pie in the sky. What does that actually mean? Well, there's a lot of them, and I think we fall into that ourselves at various times. You could think about, we have assurance because we believe what a certain Bible teacher has said, and we really like listening to that Bible teacher, and God can use that Bible teacher for really good effects in our life. But just because that Bible teacher, dies or goes away, our faith shouldn't change in any way. We could say that it would also be an alternative theory that we might say is if you do these certain things, it has these really good results, such as, if you dress a certain way, you walk a certain way, you talk a certain way, you make certain decisions, that your life can look really clean. But on the other hand, it has no power as it relates to the gospel, because ultimately the scriptures have told us, what is the way that anyone has this good order or firmness of faith in Christ? But by knowledge of the mystery which is found in Christ. And so it flows out from that, that we have that sort of understanding and quality of life before the Lord. So we would reject that alternative theory, or even those that would say that we need to just separate ourselves entirely from the world and just give ourselves to study all day. Perhaps that sounds better for some of us than others, but there's a sense in which that in of itself is also, because even though if you leave the world and you don't have the struggles of the sin that is present in society more so than perhaps when you're by yourself, you take that sin with you into that cloister. Then all these places then, we again say no, because we turn to Christ. And so Paul, in saying this in terms of the declaration of Christ's mystery, is saying that we must look to the Son. And so the rich young ruler, if we return to him again, possessed assurance when he approached Christ. Why? I've done all these things. And yet, when he left Jesus, He had no assurance, because a false assurance will not withstand an encounter with Christ. And ultimately, we know that where is that we're all going on the last day? But Christ, who is the judge. And so, what is it that we would say? So if we come before him and say, look at all my works, we will not, that person will be judged according to the law, and they will be found wanting. But for those that look to Christ and are clothed in his righteousness, ultimately then they can say that because I've beheld the mystery of Christ, and he has granted me understanding and worked these things in me by his Spirit, granting me assurance of faith, that we can firmly stand. In other words, for the second person who looks to Christ, they can close their eyes in death and go with the full knowledge and promise that they're going to be with him and that they will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And for the others, they will have that same outcome of those that said, Lord, when do we see you, hungry and not feed you? When do we see you without clothing and not clothe you? When do we see you in prison and not visit you? And Jesus says what? Depart from me. I never knew you. That's ultimately then what the stakes are present here. And so Paul, in bringing this to wrap up the second point, is bringing these things to say that the knowledge that is found in Christ has this good and necessary goal of creating in us assurance of faith and love for the brethren, and that the stakes are great in that. What will we do when we encounter Christ, either in his word or in the fullest sense on the last day? Just like the rich young ruler, if we come before him and plead the greatness of our good works, we will go away disappointed. And yet, if we come before him pleading his merits, as Christ pleased, ever lives and pleads for us, we can be assured that we live for him even now. So we've seen the sort of content of Paul's exhortation, the goal, and I want to see the outcome now, and by that, no goal and outcome sometimes, again, can be used similarly. By outcome, I mean that it is the thing that is always worked through what has come. And that's ultimately what we need to hear. So, outcome. Verse 5. It says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Although Paul has never seen these individuals, whether it be in Colossae or Laodicea, or whether it be for us, that he is rejoicing in what is being accomplished in the body by the power of Christ. And it's really two things that he highlights. It's the firmness of your faith in Christ and your good order. That really summarizes the totality of our life as Christians. It's what we believe and what we're doing. Or how is it that we're walking? We not only talk the talk, but we walk the walk. However you'd like to say it. That it's saying that we have both. That we have both. Why? Because the knowledge always produces this well-ordered life. So a steadfast faith fixed on Christ, which produces a well-ordered life. And we might say, sort of breaking this down, that knowledge and understanding bring forth a steadfast faith and well-ordered lives. I've been thinking through really two things underneath this. The Christian life is based upon Christ, and that informs our knowledge and our practice. And that's what's important, because ultimately we want to have our faith weather the storms of life, that we need that steadfast faith, as James even says, that when we go through trial and tribulation, that we might be found like Job, and that we would withstand that time. How is it that we can have that assurance, but to have it fixed on Christ? That we're saying that we believe these things to be true because of what Christ has revealed to us in his word. And he has not only done that, but he has also assured us of these things by his Spirit. That's what's required to weather the storms of life. And by that, again, I mean it's that internal sort of reality that has been worked by the Spirit. Consider, no matter what's going on around that person, if they are found in Christ, they have been regenerated, as we heard in Deuteronomy 30, no matter how far away they are, logistically speaking, they ultimately then are those that are firmly fixed upon the rock, which is Christ, no matter what trouble they may find themselves in from a day-to-day sort of thing. And that then allows them to live lives that are done in good order. Even as he says, to see your good order, that they're able to build a life giving glory to God and being a benefit to their neighbor because of what Christ has worked in them. And that's important, not to overwork this again, but simply to say that it's the knowledge or the encounter with Christ in the mystery of Christ in His Word, hearing Him proclaimed, that by the operation of the Holy Spirit causes Christians to be conformed to the Son. And it's not the other way around. And those are the plausible lies that people oftentimes bring to pass, and they sound good. But knowledge and action belong together, and they reinforce one another. Even as we hear so often in other passages of the way that we would be hearers and doers of the Word, or likewise that we keep His commandments, as we hear in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Even in verse 6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. That because we have had that encounter with Christ, we have had the mystery of Christ proclaimed, and we have, by God's grace, believed, that then has that necessary outcome. And so the two flow together. We might put it another way regarding these alternative theories that the false teachers want to put out in verse 4. A life built only on knowledge without good works reveals itself as a dead faith, as James tells us. That's an alternative theory. You just need to know certain things. And secondly, a life built only on works reveals a dead faith, or the lack of it entirely. And so we need to be careful in both of these ways, because we need both. The vital faith and the vital or good orderly life that it is described for us in the Word. And how do we do that? But look to Christ. And look alone to Christ for assurance. I'd like to consider again the way that Christ speaks of the person that builds a house. If you recall in the Gospels, He speaks of the house that is built upon the rock. And when the trouble comes, what happens? But that house stands. And yet there's those that, on the other hand, that build their house upon the sand. And when the troubles come, what happens? It's collapse. It's complete and utter ruin. You say, why is it that we consider that? Because, brothers and sisters, we either build upon the rock, which is Christ, and our lives are built up in good order because we are looking to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, and at the last, He causes us to stand blameless and with great joy, as it says in Jude. Or, on the other hand, we are looking to our own works, and that's the sand, because ultimately there's nothing that we can do that would bring us to that righteous standard which is required. And so, we need to reject all others that we might seek to build upon save Christ. And that we might then, in conclusion, see in this exhortation to us in Colossians 2, verses 1 to 5, the importance of the revelation of the mystery of Christ and looking to Him alone for the content of our life, the goal of our life, the outcome of our life. Because it's in Christ that we find all these things, and whatever sort of place we may find ourselves in life, the answer then is to look to Christ and to see Him and to all the more seek to see what is it that Christ is building in us, as He, as it says elsewhere, has given us His mind and is teaching us according to His Spirit, that we might all the more have something which is a different outcome than the rich young ruler, that we might come to Christ seeking a Savior, not just someone to give us another thing to do. Because in Him we find the One who can save us to the uttermost. So let's look to Him and see in Him the One who is our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness towards us and Your Son. We do thank You that You have revealed the mystery that angels have even longed to look into in the face and person of Your Son. We would ask that You would grant us by Your Spirit that all here today would truly behold Christ and lay hold of Him by faith. We would ask that You would cause us also to be those that are of benefit to our neighbor, because we love them, because we have been loved by Christ. And Lord, we would ask that You would work these things in us, that we would all the more daily turn to Christ and seek in Him only those things which He can provide, life and life abundantly. In His name we pray. Amen.